Brethren, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts and chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We're going to be looking at just a bite-sized portion of Paul's ongoing speech before the Jews and their hostility. And if you need to use a pew Bible, it's on page 932. We'll be reading verses 17 to 21. Well, before we read the scripture, let's ask the Lord's help to understand His word. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we come to tremble at Your word. We come, O Lord, to open our ears to Your voice. We come to recognize that You take this, Your eternal word, and sanctify us by it. Lord, we pray that we would not harden our hearts to what You say, but that we would be receptive. Indeed, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, even as we hear. Lord, bless the proclamation of Your eternal truth, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Again, Acts 22, starting in verse 17, picking up in Paul's speech to the Jews. Paul writes, or says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles."'" This is God's holy word, and may He bless it to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. One of the key words in Acts and in the subsequent history of the church is the word witness. Or to put it in English as it relates in Greek, it's the word martyr. Now, not every witness for Christ seals that witness with his own blood, but there is a connection between testifying as a defender of the faith, giving an apology, as we saw last week, a defense, and the world striking back in hatred. That hostility or murderous enmity goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Those of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, face enmity from those who are the seed of the serpent, Satan and his minions. Well, that's clear right from the beginning in Genesis 4 with the Cain-Abel story, but it's also clear as we read of men like the prophet Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24, who's stoned in the temple, or Isaiah the prophet, who was sawn in two by Manasseh, or then Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In this tradition of Jesus' servants ready to spill their blood, John Fox wrote his famous Fox's Book of Martyrs in 1563 after Bloody Mary's reign of terror. Now, this is one of the most influential books in the history of the church. And if you've never read it, I challenge you to do so. It would be good for your soul. Fox, after focusing on Jesus himself as the resurrected king who would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, turns immediately to Stephen, and then he moves to Paul, both of whom this text calls witnesses. Well, in the portion of Paul's speech we saw last time, Paul was designated by the risen Christ as a witness for him, that is, for Jesus, to everyone. That initial witness was to take place among the Jews, but calling Paul to be a witness to everyone indicates Paul will eventually turn to a new group. And we've reached a turning point in Paul's defense, where he talks about his calling from the risen Christ. Paul will also show us a radical change in his thought regarding that witness or martyr, Stephen. So I want us to think about Paul as the witness of Christ, and we're going to do so this morning under three headings. we begin in verses 17 and 18 with the reigning Lord. And we're going to spend a heavy portion of our time here. The reigning Lord. Now, if you go all the way back well over a year ago to when we started this series in Acts, I pointed out to you, I'm sure you remember, that volume one of Luke's writing to Theophilus was the Gospel of Luke. And there he says, I'm telling you the things that Jesus began to teach and to do. Well, volume two, which is the book of Acts, is about what Jesus is continuing to do. But now he does it from the throne. He directs his witnesses by the power of the Spirit as he reigns on high. And that notion, brethren, of Jesus reigning as Lord is utterly crucial to this little section of Paul's speech. Now, that fact might have escaped you because there was nothing in the text that said the throne or Lord or Jesus is reigning in heaven. But I guarantee you it's the key to the section, and I'll aim to show you that. We broke off our study last time with Paul's speech as Christ, the risen Lord, encountering Paul on the Damascus Road. And it was there that persecuting Saul of Tarsus was shown he was an ignorant man walking in wickedness. But he quickly recognized by grace that he was wrong. He had lived in darkness. He was doing the deeds of the devil. But Jesus laid hold of Paul and appointed this former persecutor to be a witness. Paul had been privileged to see the righteous one. That's a title from Isaiah 53. That the suffering servant who bore our sin would live beyond the grave and reign. And with this portion of his speech, Paul was laying really the foundation of his defense. That Christ is the Lord. He's alive. He reigns. And he governs history. Well, now we have a double witness to Jesus' exaltation as Lord. For notice Paul points out in our text in verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me. Now let me make three comments about this little verse. Paul here first skips his ministry in Damascus right after he was converted. According to Galatians 1, in fact, Paul didn't go back to Jerusalem for 3 years. So there are 3 years between verse 16 and verse 17. Just a reminder to you as you plow ahead and reading your Bible, sometimes you got to really pay attention and put things together in the Bible to understand the flow of time. Then a second thing, Paul has been accused by the Jews of standing in opposition to the law and to the temple. But after being a Christian for 3 years, where is Paul in verse 17? He's in the temple. What does that mean? It means even from the earliest days as a Christian, even 3 years after being converted, he still cares about the temple. And he's devoted to the law as a man of godliness. He's not just walking around the temple like a tourist. He is there praying. When the temple was dedicated by Solomon in 1 Kings 8, what key thing did Solomon address as taking place in the temple? It was that the temple was to be a place of prayer, a place where sinners could seek the true God and be heard by God. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Yes, Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. Jesus is the access to the Father. But while this temple still stands, the temple holds significance as a place of communion with God. Paul sees that. Did not Isaiah testify in Jesus, quote, this house, the temple, is to be called a house of, remember what he said, of prayer. What were the apostles doing with respect to the temple prior to Pentecost? They were praying in the temple. What were Peter and John doing when they met a lame man on the way to the temple in Acts 3? They were headed there to pray. So Paul's indicating, unlike what the Jews are saying, I respect this place. I haven't disregarded the temple or the law. But then thirdly, most importantly, it's in the temple that Paul falls, there we go. He falls into a trance. He has a vision. Now, previously, there had been two great prophets of the Old Testament who had been called by God in the house of God. There was young Samuel, who didn't see a vision but heard a voice. Thought it was Eli. Samuel, Samuel. And then he finally says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." But then there was Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah was in the temple, and he saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Thus, Paul's presence in the temple and receiving a vision there echoes prophetic history. What's happening here is in line with what the Lord has done in the past. But then we hear the message Paul receives. Look at what he reports in verse 18. While he was in a trance, Paul saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony, your martyria." There's that word martyr again. "They will not accept your witness concerning me." Now, who is speaking to Paul here? Well, in context, the reference is obvious, isn't it? Paul has just relayed his sight of the risen Christ. Ananias had come and met Paul and said, "Paul, you've seen the righteous one," a reference for Jesus, "and you would be Jesus' witness." It's upon Jesus' name that the Apostle Paul called. And now, in verse 18, the risen Christ, the reigning Lord, is directing Paul's life as a witness. Let the significance of the place of this encounter strike you. It's happening in the temple. And you're thinking, so what? Well, the question you should be asking is this: whose temple is this? The Jews seem to think this is their temple, and their identity is wrapped up in it, and they get to dictate what happens in this place. But the temple is the Lord's. The temple is the place of God's throne. The Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies is called the footstool of God. Who gets footstools? Kings do. The gold in the Holy of Holies, the purple fabrics, along with the cherubim on the lid of the ark and woven into the curtains, that all symbolize a royal dwelling place. God reigns as king in the temple, and from his kingly throne, he speaks. But who's speaking now? Jesus. What glory and honor the Son of God has alongside of his Father. You remember Psalm 2? "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Do you remember Psalm 110? "Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Where here is the exalted Lord of the temple, Jesus, and he now speaks. Jesus reigns. Jesus is directing history by his word. In fact, if you read John's Gospel, John chapter 12, when John is talking about the vision Isaiah had of the Lord seated on his throne, hearing the angelic hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," whom did Isaiah actually see? He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw the Son of God on the throne. Well, brethren, here's the mystery of mysteries. The Son was pleased to leave that throne and take flesh, to humiliate himself by being born and in a lowly state. He appeared on earth as if he had no glory at all. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be drawn to him. Indeed, as he hung on the cursed tree, not only did he not look like a king, he scarcely looked human. But it had been said before his birth by Gabriel to Mary, "This one who is Son of God will inherit the throne of his father David." And Jesus had prayed near the end of his mission, John 17, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." In other words, lift me back to my position of enthronement. It was this that the thief on the cross saw by faith. Do you remember his language? remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't look like a king, but he sees by faith that he is a king. And what did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. The kingdom of God is bursting in with power in the resurrection of Jesus. But now that Christ is ascended on the throne, he's seated on the throne, not with the temple made with hands. He's in the heavenly temple, of which the earthly one is but a shadow. And what's the point of all this? It's to show you. Paul is confronting these Jews saying, Christ is on the throne. Christ is the ruler of this temple. You Jews don't have a right understanding of the temple at all. The temple is a witness, not to your cultural heritage, not to your ethnic superiority. It's a witness to the reign of Jesus Christ. And if you're for the temple, you're for Jesus. And if you're against Jesus, you don't even understand why this temple is here. And now the Lord Jesus is directing the world from the temple. In a similar way to Isaiah with his sight of the risen Christ, Paul's whole life is about to be outlined for him. You remember that Isaiah and Paul were both sovereignly chosen, sovereignly cleansed, and both will testify of Messiah. Isaiah's mission wasn't one we'd want to sign up for. Isaiah was told when he said, "Here I am, send me." Well, I want you to go and preach to these people that hearing they may not understand, and seeing they may not actually see. Preach until their hearts are hard. Well, their hearts are still hard. And like they rejected Isaiah, Paul will be rejected. But this time, the sovereign Lord Jesus will not have his witness remain with this stubborn people. He will send him out from Jerusalem. King Jesus is giving Paul his marching orders. Get out now, for I, the searcher of hearts, see the wickedness of these people. I know what they will do to you, and I have other plans for you. Because my purpose has never been that the glories of my salvation would be limited to people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has always been known to resist the prophetic word. Going all the way back to Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, God had said, I will make them jealous with a people who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Israel's obstinance is about to lead to a message to the nations, because the reigning Lord is really reigning over all. You remember how Isaiah puts this, one of those passages that you're supposed to know at Christmas? The root of Jesse, who is the shoot from Jesse's stump, the coming king, wonderful counselor, mighty God. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, plural, Jew and Gentile. Of him, the reigning Lord, shall the nations inquire. Jesus reigns as Lord from this temple, and he's exalted over all. Well, you would think now, with that vision of who Christ is, Paul is ready to serve Jesus right here, and he's ready to die. He's ready to be like Stephen, to spill his blood, to testify of the sovereign king. But Jesus says, get out. Now, if you went back to Acts 9 and you read all about this, you would see that the brothers told Paul, you got to get out of town because they're going to kill you. And they sent him off to Tarsus. Why would Paul be willing to leave? Doesn't Paul strike you as the kind of man who's just going to stand and die? He left because Jesus told him to. And when King Jesus tells you to do something, you better listen. That's really crucial to understanding Paul's mission. Paul sees that Jesus Christ is Lord and he governs my life. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you claim to be the follower of Jesus, but you're not listening to the voice of Christ as Lord and doing what he says, you are under a delusion. Don't let the day come when Jesus says, speaking of the end, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I don't know you. Paul hears the voice of the Lord and he's ready to bow. But these Jews, brothers and sisters, they don't seem to get it. Not only do they reject Jesus' lordship, they reject that God's plan could be different than their expectations. If there is a Messiah, a reigning Lord, he has to rule according to our thoughts. Now, friends, this is a great danger for you and me as well. Do we respect the rule of Christ when he just does what we want? When he plays providence out like we think it should happen? Do you think the Lord Jesus needs to consult with you and me before he lays out his plan for all of history? Now, of course, we would all say, well, no. No, I don't think that. That's ridiculous. But our complaints and grumblings may say otherwise. Maybe you don't really understand the seriousness of the sin and complaint. You're saying to the reigning Lord, you did it wrong, and you need to do it my way. My way is the theme song of hell. That's not what you want to be saying to Jesus. Who's really Lord? Is it Jesus, or is it you? Perhaps we need to bow what we think is wise to the rule of Christ. Are we really going to dictate whom Jesus saves, where the Lord sends his men, how he redeems the people? Who's the king here? Paul's pretty clear. And that leads us to a second thing. Reason versus divine wisdom. Now, thus far in verses 19 to 20, Paul has, up to this point, spoke of his interactions with the risen Christ. And Paul's been a submissive lamb. He's just bowed to what Jesus said. When he was confronted, it was, "Who are you, Lord?" And then when Jesus revealed himself, Paul did not kick against the goats. He went to Damascus like he was told. He waited for instruction. He humbled himself with a fast. He heard Ananias tell him what he was supposed to be, a witness. Paul gave no pushback to what Jesus has said, because Jesus reigns and Paul doesn't. And Paul recognized everything he had thought previously was wrong. So I need to kind of get out of my own head and listen to what Jesus is saying. But interestingly now, Paul has an objection that he raises. Jesus says, "Get out of this city quickly." And Paul says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute, Lord. Look at verse 19. Lord, they themselves, these murderous Jews, they know that in one synagogue after another, I imprison people, I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, I was there." Now, why is Paul bringing up his past in this way? Well, I think three reasons. One, Paul's been accused of standing against the people, the Jews. But did Paul leave Jerusalem because he was against the Jews? No. He left because the Lord told him to. Paul isn't in charge. Jesus is. And these Jews need to understand that. And then secondly, Paul brings up his past to both make a connection with these people and yet show his distance from them. Paul had been one of them in their blind rage. There are still people in the leadership of Jerusalem who knows the wicked things that Paul had done. However, notice how the apostle confesses these things. He says to the Lord how the Jews know that I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. This is a recognition that to attack believers is to attack whom? The risen Lord. Now, all of us could take a quick straw poll and discover we don't really think it's a good idea to attack the risen Lord. Probably shouldn't make an enemy with the king on the throne. But that's what Paul had done. He had acted in ignorant unbelief, but it is an egregious thing to attack the Lord. And Psalm 2 should come to mind here. Because if you oppose the Lord and his Christ, what will he do? He will smash you to pieces like pottery. If you persist in rebellion against the reigning Lord, you will perish. But Paul had kissed the Son. He had bowed the knee to Christ. But oh, how precarious was his previous state. He sees that with clarity now. I was wrong. I was a fool. He's saying this to these raging Jews. Brethren, there has to be a moment in your testimony of Christ. That not only do you convey, as I mentioned last week, that you're a sinner, you don't stand over other sinners, but you have to recognize, I was wrong, I was a fool, and I needed to repent. That's what Paul's doing before these people. Further, Paul says in verse 20, he had approved of the death of Stephen, and note what he calls Stephen here, your witness, your martyr. The Jews probably thought the death of Stephen proved that Jesus was a fraud. Christianity is all bunk. Stephen was Christ's man, and he's a dead man. Well, sometimes Christ's men die for Christ. It's a popular message in our own day that if you are a true believer, your path is one of prosperity. And these people make it sound like if you really follow Jesus, bad stuff doesn't touch the faithful. What demonic thinking. When Peter brought that kind of thing up with Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking on the things of man, and the things of God are not on your mind. We follow Jesus, the true martyr, the witness, Revelation 3:14, who was slandered, mocked, condemned, and crucified, even though he was innocent. And disciples of Jesus take up our cross and follow Jesus. Suffering is required. But, as one church father put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. From the blood-stained ground, red with Stephen's blood, springs a blossom of new growth. The word spread. Souls were saved. Even Paul himself was rescued. And now, with eyes to see, Paul recognized, yes, I was a fool, and I can look at Stephen in a new light. So he's arguing with the Jews. You're picking a fight with the enthroned Lord. You're attacking the witnesses of the sovereign God. Do you see that? But then there's a third reason I think Paul mentions his history. Here he is, 3 years removed from Stephen's death, reminding them of what he used to be. And Paul reasons with God, Lord, wouldn't a change in me provoke some curiosity among my fellow Jews? My track record with these people would give me a hearing among them, right? I mean, they're my former friends. They would want to know why I'm different. Surely they'll be intrigued. Well, maybe they would be intrigued if they were reasonable. You know, a sensible person may well wonder here, Paul, why have you changed so drastically? But here's the thing you got to remember. Sinners aren't reasonable. Sinners are, to quote Isaiah, blind, deaf, and dumb. And maybe you don't like being told that this morning. Well, it's not me saying it to you, it's the Bible. We're darkened in mind by nature. We have callous hearts. And without a resurrection, without power to awaken us from our death, we just keep doing the devil's deeds like Paul was doing. So Paul probably thinks, Lord, I have an end with these people. Surely they're not going to kill me. Jesus knows better. Jesus sees the depth of their evil, and it's divine wisdom that overcomes Paul's reasoning. Indeed, there's a divine wisdom here to recognize that these people, not only are not going to receive you, Paul, they will continue in a pattern of not listening. And therefore, I'm going to remove a witness from them. Brother, this is a little chilling scene. It's a bit reminiscent of Samuel as the prophet talking to Saul. You remember there came a point when the prophet Samuel stopped talking to Saul? Why was that? Because Saul wouldn't repent. And he was so desperate for some word that he went to a witch rather than repent of his sin. And then he died in darkness. Or how about the prophet Amos? He tells the people of Israel, you know, there's a famine coming, but it's not a famine of bread. It will be a famine of hearing God's word. I will take it away from you. Or think of Jesus himself. I don't know if you think of Jesus' ministry like this, About a year and a half into Jesus' ministry, miracles and teachings, suddenly Jesus starts preaching in parables. Why does he do that? Well, he quotes Isaiah 6, so that these people may hear and not understand. Parables are not cute little stories to make a spiritual point. They're a judgment to leave these people hardening their hearts in the darkness. God's hiding the truth from them. That's the sense of what he's doing with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to get you out of Jerusalem. And yes, Paul, you'll testify to Jews in other places. But Paul, your common sense is saying, of all the people in the world, these Jerusalem Jews surely have to accept me. I was trained at the feet of the most famous Pharisee in the world. But Paul, they're not going to do it. And I'm going to remove you from them. I'm going to take you to a new field of usefulness. I'm going to take you to a people you would have never expected that I was going to save. That's us, brother. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. His ways are higher than our ways. He works in ways that we could never conceive. But let me remind anyone here that while we as believers can stand in awe of God's sovereign wisdom, if you're resisting the Word of God, if you're among us but not with us, if you're hardening your heart to the truth, the day may come when God takes His Word away from you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to bow the knee to Christ, not thinking to yourself, I'll be saved later. It's one of these bumper sticker Christianity things that I'll mention to you. This one's actually good. Most of them are horrible. Those who seek salvation at the 11th hour, die at 10:30. Let that resonate with your soul. Those who seek salvation at the 11th hour, die at 10:30. Don't presume on God. But then I want you to notice finally, and this is very brief, Paul has been given a new call, a turning point. And it's thirdly, the Lord's redemptive plan. Verse 21, Jesus tells him, go, for I will send you. Literally, go, for I, to the Gentiles far away, I will send you. And again, this statement confirms Jesus' great authority. Paul's not free to do what he wants. He may want to stay in Jerusalem. He doesn't get to decide. He is Christ's ambassador. And just as Jesus was sent of the Father, Paul is being sent by Christ as Lord. That verb send is an important word with a history. It's the word used with Moses at the burning bush when he's scared to go talk to the Jews and certainly scared to go talk to Pharaoh. And God says, I will be with you. I have sent you. But there are two other words I want you to notice as we wrap up here. In verse 21, two words to notice. The word Gentiles, or nations, it could be translated. And the word translated far away. Now, the Jews will go nuts when Paul says this to them. We'll deal with that in several weeks ahead. They are going to erupt with fury. It's like a volcano suddenly explodes when Paul says this. But it's vital to see what Paul is saying is God's redemptive plan from of old. All the way back in Genesis 17, when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, it was in view of a promise. Listen carefully to it. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Father Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, as your kids sang, and probably you sang in VBS when you were little. Father Abraham and many sons, and I am one of them. You may be in the bloodline of Abraham, but grace doesn't run in the blood. You need new birth. Grace changes people. And God will take the servants of the devil and make them His own. But if that darkness remains, whether you're a Jew with a great bloodline or you're a nasty Gentile dog, you're in a bad spot. The Lord's purpose is to save. Not just Jews, those near to the covenant, but but to save Gentiles, those who are far away. And while I could explore with you many texts about God's plan for the nations in the Old Testament, Genesis 49, nations bowing to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, David praising God among the nations, 2 Samuel 22, let the nations be glad, Psalm 67, we'll sing that in a minute. Psalm 2, the exalted Christ ruling the nations. I want you to consider, finally, that faraway language. Isaiah prophesied of a day when Messiah would come, a day for healing, restoration from sin, a day when there would be peace. And the Lord declared, Isaiah 57, verse 19, peace, peace to the far away, same word, and peace to the near. It's exactly what Paul quotes in Ephesians 2, with Jew and Gentile finding unity in Christ who is our peace. Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off, same word, and peace to those who are near. The Lord has a word of peace to the Jews who are close to the covenant, and to the Gentiles who are far off. But how will these people get a word of peace? They will hear Christ man, Christ witness, the Apostle Paul, preaching peace, preaching repent and believe. Paul is the means that God's salvation reaches to the end of the earth. Wasn't that the promise? God had said in Isaiah 43, I will bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. You, my servant, it's too small a thing that you should restore the lost tribes of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you remember how Acts began? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Over and over again, we're hearing this far away language, people being called by the gospel of God. And Paul is the servant to bring that plan to bear. Well, brethren, here we are, gathered in Douglasville, Georgia, some 2,000 years later, hearing this declaration of Jesus to Paul. And what has it meant for us? Salvation. The Jews have rejected the riches of the gospel, and saving mercy has come to us in Jesus Christ. Their rejection means riches for us. Their hostility in the plan of God has been used by God to send glory to the nations. Do you see the marvel of the providence of God, that He can take this hatred and overrule it to work His sovereign plan? Stand back here and marvel. Who are we that God would bring His saving mercies to us through servants that He has sent? Who are we that we could be at Christmas time and sing about peace, that peace is a gift offered to us? We don't deserve peace. We deserve a fiery, judgmental wrath. And yet, the Prince of Peace says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. The Lord reigns. He governs His witnesses, that there could be peace on earth in my heart. May God be praised for the glory of His saving plan. May we marvel at this. But let us not presume that grace or peace just comes to us because we get to sing a few Christmas songs this time of year. Let us truly rest in Him who is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come in awe of Your wondrous plan. We come praising You that You are the Lord over all, working Your sovereign will. We adore You, O God, that You have sent Your ambassadors out to proclaim the message of Christ and to save souls. And Lord, we pray that we would delight in Christ who is Lord, that we would have the posture of a true believer, bowing the knee to Jesus and eager to go His way. Well, Father, would You cause us to rejoice in the riches of the gospel and to do so more and more and more. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.